They'll send a report back to you and tell you where your ancestors came from. And if you want to sign up for their service, you can start finding cousins and people maybe you didn't know that are related to you. And so we would say then that this has allowed families to get a whole lot bigger, haven't they? And I've talked to people firsthand who have struck up relationships and friendships with maybe second or third or fourth cousins that they didn't know before. So family is very important. When we think about spirituality, family is also very important, isn't it? In fact, we see God making a major point about this, as I hope we'll see this morning. And that has brought up the question, who am I related to spiritually? Who is my brother? And as Steve indicated earlier, that has been a topic of some controversy. In fact, I was just sitting there thinking, I would have a hard time getting 79 pages on the topic, much less 279 on the topic, to explain what this is, because as I look at what the Bible says, I'm convinced it's a fairly simple answer as to what that the answer to that question of who my brother actually is. Yet, when we look in the religious world as a whole, we find a lot of disagreement on that. When we look amongst those that we might consider our own brotherhood, to use that term, we find a lot of disagreement on that. But it's really not a matter of looking at everybody's opinion, is it? It's a matter of looking to what God has said. That when God answers this question, that He has said, indeed, you can know just exactly who is your brother. You can know who is in the family. And that's what I want us to talk about this morning. So let's begin with a very basic idea of defining our terms. When we think about the term brother, it actually has several nuances, and you could even say some different definitions to the term. I want to examine those as we look through this initial part of our study this morning. Let's go to the easiest one, the one that we use most commonly with that, and that's those who are from the same parents. As I was preparing this lesson, do you ever have one of those thoughts where you think, why didn't I think about this several decades ago? I had one of those in preparing this because I just began thinking about this particular description in the Bible. And almost the entire book of Genesis and the first part of the book of Exodus is about brothers. You ever thought about that? We start right off the bat, don't we? When the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" So at the very dawn of time, God is introducing the relationship of what it means to have a brother. And interestingly, almost every one of these descriptions is going to have something negative associated with it. Here we find, of course, with the story of Cain and Abel, that Cain rises up and he strikes down his brother. Why? Because of jealousy, because of who he is. And then we come to the account of Joseph. But yet we can back up even from that, can't we? Because before Joseph, we've got the account of Jacob and Esau. Once again, there's problems there. But something new introduced in that relationship. We see that there's jealousy, that there's rivalry, that there's duplicity involved in it, as Jacob, in a very dysfunctional family situation, teams up with his mother to steal the birthright from the one to whom his father wanted to give it. And Jacob has to run away because he's afraid his brother is going to kill him. But then what happens at the end of that particular story? There's reconciliation. We have brothers who were not united coming back together, being united. And I somewhat wonder if God allowed Jacob to live to see as a parent what he had done as a son. Because as a parent, Jacob ends up with a number of sons in a very odd situation where he wants one wife, he ends up with four, and amongst these four women, a number of sons are being born. And we find then that at the end of all of this, 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. Well, why did all of that happen? Because Joseph's brothers had been wicked toward him. they had been duplicitous toward their father. They had sold him off thinking that that would be the end of his life. And yet here at the end, just as with Jacob and Esau, we find brothers amongst whom there had been animosity reunited once again, with Joseph displaying an attitude of forgiveness. Those brothers come down, and we find that story then coming in the book of Genesis, the end of it. But then we go a step further into the book of Exodus, and what do we find? We find that Moses and his brother Aaron, their story is described. In Exodus chapter 4 and verse 14, it says, "The anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, 'Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart.'" So here's Moses who's trying to give excuses to the Lord as to why he shouldn't go down to Egypt. God says, "I'll bring your brother," but there was even trouble in that relationship, wasn't there? When Aaron helps to build the golden calf, and Moses just kind of shakes his head and says, "What are you thinking? What are you doing?" But yet, isn't that interesting? That brotherhood from the dawn of time is established. And so here in 2018, all of these centuries later, we still use the term brother to describe those who share at least one parent in common. But we see it in other ways as well. After we get into the book of Exodus a ways, and then through Leviticus and Deuteronomy, we find it taking up the idea of those who share a common ancestry. And so oftentimes within the law of Moses, we'll read a passage something like this: "If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you." So here we find all of those who are springing not from the same parent, but from a common ancestor. And so Israel was to view each other in this brotherly way. And we'll find many passages that will use that. Yet we go further, and we find sometimes with the term brother, it's being used of those who share a common situation. This is oftentimes used very metaphorically. Let me give you a couple of illustrations of that. Job gives us the best one to see it used in that way. He says, "I am a brother of jackals and a companion of ostriches." Well, we don't take that literally, do we? It's not that they share some common ancestor. It's the idea of he feels like he's in a similar situation. Maybe one that helps us to see it again from a different perspective is Proverbs, where the writer says, "Whoever is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys." All right, so there's the metaphorical sense. Then we think about one other. And that's a situation where we've got some kind of sameness. This came home to me a few weeks ago. My son Ethan is away in college, and on his birthday we decided to meet him about halfway in Birmingham and have dinner. And so we went to the restaurant, and we had this 20-something young man as our waiter. And he was taking care of us, and at one point Ethan needed something, and the waiter said, "You got it, brother." Now, he never said that to me. He never referred to me in that way. Why? Because I'm not 20-something. I don't share that sameness with him. And so here was something that, a word that was very naturally used for another young person. Probably he was in college as well. They had that commonality. So then, no matter which of these terms that we're talking about, they do have something in common. Here we find, though, the situation is the same. Listen to this with King Ahab. He says, "So they tied sackcloth around their waist and put robes on their heads and went to the king of Israel and said, 'Your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live.' And he said, 'Does he still live? He is my brother.'" Sameness. Kings. All right, let's take all this and put it together. Those who share a common parent, those who share a common ancestry, those who share a common situation, or those who are same in some ways, what do they all have in common? Everything about this means that there is a commonality, something linking them together. So whether it's used of parents or situations or whatever, there is a commonality. Now let's take all of that. Let's come to the New Testament. So as we think about the New Testament, we're going to find that brother coming up over and over again as a description of those who share a commonality in Jesus Christ. Now, before we get to those New Testament passages, let's look at one Old Testament passage that may help us to understand a little bit more about this. We go very near the end of the book of Isaiah, chapter 66. Listen to what Isaiah says. He says, "For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. And they shall come and shall see my glory, and I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations of Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away, that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations, and they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to God." The phrase, "all the nations," is particularly intriguing to me as you go through the Old Testament. You come across these nations quite often. And it's God, as we talked about the other night, kind of looking off in the distance and saying, "One day, I'm going to bring all of these people to me." Well, what happens in the New Testament? The invitation is offered, isn't it? To the Jews, to the Greeks, to the Gentiles. And so we begin then to see this word brother popping up on a very regular basis. Now, I'm going to go through several of these just without comment, just to get an idea of how it's used. John chapter 21, "So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" Acts chapter 6 and verse 3, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, "I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment." Again in 1 Corinthians, this time chapter 5 and verse 11, "But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one." Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, "And all the brothers who are with me to the churches in Galatia." Philippians chapter 1, "And most of the brothers have become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak their word without fear." And finally, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 9, "Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness." All right, so that gives us a good sampling of where these passages are taking us. That the New Testament writers are looking at people, a specific group of people, and they're saying there is a commonality amongst them. They are fellows. They are in common in Jesus Christ. Now, that's going to bring us to our consideration this morning. How is one included in this number? Let me answer that question with another question. How is one included in a physical family? Who makes that decision? Well, you're going to have parents who decide if they're going to bring a child into this family. It's their decision, isn't it? Now, probably all of us growing up had a good friend, and we would say, "I just wish that he was my brother. You know, I wish she was my sister." And we're saying, "I want to bring them into my family. I want them." Well, that's not how it works, is it? We might have somebody who's a really, really good friend, and in a lot of ways they seem like a brother. And, you know, kind of like that waiter and my son I was talking about, we might even say about this guy, "He's my brother." But in the definition, that's just not right, is it? Because if we think about a physical family, it's the parents who make the decision of who's going to be a part of that family. When we look at the New Testament, the spiritual family is described in very similar terms. We have these physical terms that are used for a spiritual family. Let's take a look at a couple of those. First of all, God refers to himself as Father, doesn't he? We can look at so many passages, but 2 Corinthians 1 will help us as we think about his relationship both with us and Jesus. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. When we think about the Father who sends his Son to gain sons, we read about God in this term. So here we've got a very earthly idea. We understand in our common terminology, if I were to ask you the question, who is your father? You're going to think about that man who made the decision that you were going to come into this world. Well, God is adopting that term, or perhaps illustrating for us that idea, that he is the one who's going to make that decision of who can be a part of his family. Let's think as well about another term. When you come into the world, you are born into the family, aren't you? And so here you've got, again, this term being used quite often. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God, we have that same idea here being used. Again, we can add one that we looked at the other night as we put these together with children and father. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. Here's the point I want us to see. When I ask the question, who is my brother? I don't get to define the parameters of that. That's not my place to say, okay, I'm going to allow you to be my brother, but you I'm not going to allow. Again, let's go back to our childhood. If you had physical brothers and sisters, there was most likely a time in the heat of the moment where you said, I wish you weren't my brother. I wish you weren't my sister. Now, usually we get over that pretty quick. But even if we didn't, do we have the right to do that, to say, okay, I am no longer as your brother, your sister, recognizing you as a part of this family? Well, I can make that decision, but it's not my call. I don't get to do that. So as we look at these terms then, what we're seeing is that the question of who is my brother is answered not by brethren, but by God. He is the one who gets to decide who comes into the family. So let's talk about that for just a minute. How is it that one is born into this family? Here is where we find the controversy beginning, right? All of the questions coming up. And amongst our religious friends in particular, often there will be a fairly sharp disagreement over when salvation occurs. And for much of the Protestant world, the answer to that is going to be when one believes. When one mentally accepts that he is now a part of this family, God is going to add him to the family. I don't want for one minute to de-emphasize belief. Belief is extremely important. Let me illustrate that from the writings of John. John says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. So here we've got our term, the idea of birth, the idea of being born. Here John is saying, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Is belief essential to being born into this family? It surely is. And to minimize that is to minimize something God has maximized. He's saying it is essential. But let's not quite stop reading yet. As we add the remainder of this passage, we find something else. As John talks about brotherly relationships, he says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. So we put the whole idea together. And John is saying, how do you know you're in God's family in good standing? Well, you believe in him. You believe in him. But not only do you believe in him, you obey him. And not only do you obey him, you respect the commands that are given. Now, one thing we understand about the New Testament is that every time salvation is discussed, the writers do not necessarily include everything involved. And as we've said on a fairly regular basis throughout the meeting, there are times when a writer may say, by grace you are saved, or by faith you're saved, or by calling on the name of the Lord you're saved. Or when you're baptized, you're saved. All right, so we think about that, and we look at this passage, but we want to make sure that we're getting the full story. Is this everything involved? Well, we find out from this for certain that belief is necessary. But is there ever an occasion where someone is discussing being born again, and they get a very straightforward answer for how that's to happen? Is there any example we can turn to that will show us, perhaps even the Lord himself answering that question? And the answer to that is yes. When we come to John chapter 3, here is Jesus in conversation, and he says, answering Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." All right, so we've established a point. Being born is how we're going to get into this family. It's going to decide who the brothers are. Nicodemus, confused, as any of us would be, said to him, "How can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." We're getting some clues here. So Jesus gives what Nicodemus considered to be a rather cryptic statement. You've got to be born again to get into this kingdom. Nicodemus, I don't understand. What do you mean? Jesus says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now let's take that and ask another question. Is there anywhere in the New Testament where people very much like me on this side of the cross are seeking to gain access to the family of God, to be citizens within that kingdom of God? Is there anywhere that illustrates the words of Jesus and shows how salvation occurs? Well, we go to the book of Acts, don't we? And in Acts chapter 2, the men are distraught when they hear this message that they've crucified the Son of God. In fear, they come to Peter and say, "What do we do?" Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, immersed in water, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So here are people who want salvation. Here are people who want to be children of God. Here are people who want to be citizens in the kingdom of God. Peter says, you repent and you're baptized. Now let's notice our earlier point. Do you see any mention here of belief? Well, no, but that's certainly implied, isn't it? Because if I'm repenting of something, I have been convicted that I was wrong. Why am I wrong? I'm outside of the boundaries of God. I believe he's right. So therefore, I'm going to believe. That's essential. I'm going to desire to change my ways to live according to God. And I'm going to be baptized, as Peter says, for the forgiveness of sins. And thus I see how I come in to this family. Galatians 3:27 sums it up. When Paul writes, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So let's go back to our question. Who then is my brother? Well, what have I seen? It's one who believes in God. If I get one of these little babies that you've got around here, and I say, "Well, I want to save that baby," and I immerse that baby in water, all I've done is made him mad, right? Because he doesn't believe. There's no way. He doesn't have the mental capabilities for that. But when I get of age, I do. I mentally consent. Yes, there is God. And then what do I do? Well, I'm going to submit to him. I'm not only convinced in the academic sense there's a God, I am convinced in a real sense that this is going to have an impact on my life. And then, because of my belief in Him, and when He says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, I am going to be baptized. I don't want to simplify this too much, but think about it in simple mathematics. 1 + 1 = 2. 1 + 1 = 2. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. It's not confusing, is it? Straight out. What do? Peter, repent and be baptized. So then, when I look at these things, what do I understand? Who is my brother? Well, it's the one who shares the same father, the same ancestry, and the same common situation. God is my father. I'm a member of the human race to whom that invitation is accepted. I, like all others, have been in sin, but yet I've accepted His invitation, believed in Him, submitted to Him, baptized. God has welcomed me into the family, and as God places me in the family, I am now a brother to everyone else who believes in God, who is submitted to God, who has been baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Now, before our time ends this morning, I want to take this and discuss one other aspect of it. Many times when you teach ideas like this, you get accused of being an exclusivist. That's a fancy way of saying you're a snob. Or sometimes if people want to use even stronger terms, they'll say you're a cultist. That you believe only this way, therefore you are a part of this dangerous cult. In fact, very, very recently, I was accused of being a cult leader. So you might should have found that out before you invited me to the meeting to preach all of this. So that charge was made against me. I took that very personally. Not in the sense that it made me mad, but to try to figure out why would someone say, well, I'm this member of a cult. Okay, I went to Google to find the answer to my question. Because what you can do with Google, for all of its problems, you can get a really good idea of what's out there. And so I just went in and used keywords like cult and exclusive and all of this. And there was an article that came up from a mainstream Protestant group. And this is what it said. This was from the Christianity Today website, from somewhat of a periodical that they do aimed primarily at young people, talking about those who were exclusivists. The exclusivist is the they here. They may say, we're the only ones with the truth. Everyone else is wrong. And if you leave our group, your salvation is in danger. Okay, so that is in this particular case, I don't want to paint with a broad brush, but this particular brand of Protestantism was defining exclusiveness in this way. Let me show you the rest of what this short article said. Unlike that, talking about the exclusivists, Christians, all right, that's everybody else, accept Jesus as their Savior and Lord. Still, they recognize that He has followers in many different Christian denominations and non-denominational churches who accept Christ. We, not the exclusivist, we don't believe that the truth is available only to a select few. Instead, salvation through Jesus is open to everyone. We also believe that Jesus is above any human leader. This morning, I don't want to fight paper tigers. I don't want to set up a false argument and then go with it. I've chosen this because I think it summarizes a lot of what I've heard. That as charges are made against me, these are a lot of the things that I hear. So I want to take this just very briefly, and I want to look at a little bit of hypocrisy in this article. All right, so we're going to go back now, and we're going to merge what they said about exclusivists and what you see on the screen here. So, let's go back to what was said. The exclusivists say, we're the only ones with the truth. in the broader article, it says those who are Christians, not the exclusivist, accept Jesus as their Savior and Lord. Let's think about that for a minute. What has just happened in this statement? What happens to those who follow Muhammad? What happens to those who follow Buddha? They're excluded, right? You see that? They're excluded. So what has our mainstream Protestant writer just done? He's become an exclusivist. But let's take it a step further. He then goes on to say, well, if you're a part of these exclusive groups, everybody else is wrong. In fact, he says, followers in many different Christian denominations and denominational churches accept Christ. Let me ask the question again. What then about Jews and Muslims? If they are not in a Christian denomination or non-denominational church, what? They're excluded from salvation. But let's take it one step further. If you leave our group, your salvation is in danger. In response to that, they say salvation through Jesus is open to everyone. Does that mean the atheists are not saved if they die without accepting Jesus? Excluded, right? I hope you see that point that I'm making. If you accept that there is a standard, objective truth, and someone refuses that, people are going to be excluded. People are going to be on the outside of that. So then, what this writer did, and I know nothing about him whatsoever, but what I understand is his logic fell way down as he was doing this. Probably he had become upset with somebody like me who said, well, yes, there's a standard truth, and those who follow it are going to be saved, and those who don't are not. And that made him somewhat angry to kind of lash out like that, but not realize that in saying, well, you know, if you follow Jesus, if you're a part of this church, everybody's going to be saved. No. You're excluding those who refuse that. So then, is Christianity exclusive? Well, God desires that everyone be saved, right? It's not exclusive in that way. There's not some special group of people that before the dawn of time God chose for no reason revealed to us and gave salvation only to them. We know that's not the case. Peter said, God desires for all men to be saved. That's why, as we talked about last night, God's patient. But salvation is going to exclude any who refuse to submit. You see, that's not my choice, except what relates to me. But anyone who says, well, I see what God has said, but I'm not going to submit to it, that is someone who's choosing to be outside the brotherhood. But let's add one more thing. That's determined by the standards of God and not me. You see, all of this disagreement is because we are looking at the standards of God and we're disagreeing on those standards. That's our failing. Because God has made that very clear. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. You are saved by baptism. You're saved by my grace. You're saved by belief and faith. And you put the whole puzzle together. And what you see then is a picture of God saying, here is how you come in to my family. So then, who is my brother? Let's ask it another way. Who are God's children? They are those who submit to the Father. Those then who submit to the Father are going to be brethren to one another. And thus, if I follow what God has told me to do, it is then I'm a part of the family of God. No one who is truly a child of God wants anyone to be lost. But the idea that I cannot call everyone who calls on the name of the Lord my brother is not said out of hatred. It's said out of love. So that those who have not read the message of salvation will pay attention to that and come to the family of God for salvation, with the very great benefit that you gain a worldwide family within that of people who have done the same. So then, with all of this said this morning, maybe there's someone with us who is not a member of that family. I don't say that because I don't like you. I don't say that because I want to be exclusive and I want to have my own little cultic group. It's simply because you have not followed the plan of God. God's made it very easy to understand. Plain terms, simple terms. He's actually made becoming a Christian a very easy thing as well. The one who confesses to belief in Him and the work of His Son, who in faith believes that God has said through His grace we can be saved, who in trust meet the Lord in the waters of baptism, believing that in being immersed in that water, there is a death that takes place of the old man and a resurrection of a new man who is ready now to walk with God, to follow Him, to obey His commands, to grow to be like Him, so that one day we will be with that heavenly family. What a great opportunity we have this morning. And if you're ready to accept that opportunity, you have a Father who is waiting to add you to that family. If you've been a family member, but disobedient, not giving God the respect He deserves as Father, if you'd like for us to pray with you about that this morning, we will. Whatever it takes to be in good standing with the Father, now is the time to answer His invitation. Won't you come as we stand and sing together?